Again, looking at verse, our chapter 8 last week, and the first 8 verses really deal with the value of submission to authority. Specifically, King Solomon speaks of submission to the king. We don't live in a monarchy, so we don't submit to a king as such, but we certainly are commanded in Scripture to submit to the government, and so we can make that application as Solomon speaks of the importance of submitting to the king. In fact, in verse 2, he says, I counsel you to keep the king's commandments, and that in regard of the oath of God. Keep the king's commandments, or as Paul says, submit yourselves to the government, to those that are in authority over us. And he says that in regard of the oath of God, especially in a monarchy, the subjects of the king would swear their allegiance to the king. You know, long live the king. And so Solomon's saying that was appropriate. He says, be not hasty, in verse 3, to go out of his sight. That is, don't give up on that allegiance. Don't cast off that allegiance. And then he says, stand not in an evil thing. And probably the evil thing that he's speaking here of is an insurrection. Don't stand against the king. So don't swear off or cast off your allegiance, and don't go against the king in an insurrection. Verse 4, he says, where the word of the king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what are you doing? Again, especially in a monarchy, the king has absolute authority. He has absolute power. How are you going to stand against that king? Whoso keeps the commandment shall feel no evil thing. That is, the job of government, and Paul emphasizes this, the job of government is to punish the evil. But if you're not evil, if you don't go against the king, if you obey the king's commands, then you're not going to be punished. So he says, who keeps the commandment shall feel no evil. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. He starts to speak here of the importance of having wisdom in understanding the duration of a thing. In other words, if the king is oppressing his subjects, you need to have wisdom as to whether you should act or not act, whether you should protest or not protest. Understanding that judgment will come in its time. And so he's speaking of, I believe here, and again in verse 6, because to every purpose there is time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. There's a time and a judgment for everything. There's a purpose in everything. And so if the king is oppressing his subjects, maybe there's a time in which you need to rebel against that, and maybe there's a time to be silent and allow God to bring judgment upon that king. There's a time and judgment. We need wisdom to know. In our circumstances, perhaps we could look at it from the standpoint of civil disobedience. There is maybe a time for civil disobedience, but we need to have wisdom as to when that time is, and when is it appropriate, when is it right to exercise that civil disobedience. We spent a couple of months on that back here a while ago about civil disobedience and when is it appropriate and when is it not appropriate. We need wisdom in that. And I believe that's kind of what he's talking about there in verses 5 and 6. And in verse 7, for he knows not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? In other words, the future really is not something we know. And that's why we need wisdom. We kind of got through that last week. Do you have any questions on those first 7 verses before we move on tonight? Just a quick rundown, Shirley. There's certainly, I think, an application that we could make there. I don't think that's what Solomon himself is talking about. So I don't think that would be the interpretation, but certainly an application, where Christ is our king, and we need to certainly obey him and not cast off our allegiance to him. So I really do believe that is a very appropriate application of what's being said here. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Do you feel it would, at that point in time, it would be coming from the church to have the civil disobedience?
Civil disobedience on the part of the church?
Towards
the government, right. Would the church exercise civil disobedience? Yes, it could come to that at some point. That's
if the government went against God.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. When we talked about it there before, we discussed, you know, when is it appropriate and when it is not. And just because the government has a law that we disagree with doesn't necessarily mean that civil disobedience is called for. If that law requires us to disobey God, then that's another matter. So, we can use perhaps the example of abortion. Our laws allow for abortion. Our laws do not require abortion. So, yes, we need to stand against the law in the sense of with our vote and even perhaps a appropriate protest, but to break the law in a actual civil disobedience because of the abortion law, I don't believe is appropriate because we are not being required to exercise abortion. Does that make sense? We kind of talked about that there a few months ago.
Second Amendment.
Yeah. Well, there again, if the government requires us to break the law, or requires us to disobey God, then we have a right to exercise civil disobedience. If the law is contrary to Scripture, but it's not forcing us to be contrary to Scripture, then that's another matter. That's kind of in a nutshell. There's a lot more that could be said about it. Again, understand that supposedly, in our country, there is no one man who is authority. Supposedly in our country, it's the law, it's the Constitution that is over everyone. And so we need to look at it from that standpoint as opposed to a king, which is what Solomon was. Don't want to get sidetracked too much into politics or civil government, but verse 8, he mentions four. Just an example of that last statement over which we have no power. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, I think he is. I think he's saying it's in God's hands. Again, I'm not convinced that he's happy about that. In other words, as we've been saying all along, he does seem to understand the sovereignty of God. He just doesn't like it. And I think we'll see that even as we go on in the next few verses here, that there he does understand that God is sovereign and that this is the way it is. He's just not real happy about that. He's not real pleased about the sovereignty of God. I think he would rather have more control over that himself as opposed to just leaving it up to God. As you come to verse 9, is kind of a transition, talking about the importance of submission to authority. Verses 1 through 8 and then verses 10 through 17 is really talking about the injustices of life. And verse 9 is kind of a transition between those two, the idea of submitting to authority and then the injustices of life. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man rules over another. He's talking about submitting to authority in verses 1 through 8 and especially the authority of the king. But now he seems to address when that king abuses that authority. He speaks there of there is a time wherein one man rules over another to their hurt. In other words, the ruler, the king, is exercising that authority to the harm of others. He's abusing his authority. And so he's talking about submission to authority, but then he admits that sometimes the authority abuses that rule. And now that ushers him into the next verses 10 through 17, the idea of the injustices of life. A king who abuses his authority is an unjust king. And yet sometimes we face those injustices. And so yes, we need to submit to the king. But sometimes the king will abuse that authority and that leads him into this subject of the injustices of life. So verse 10, he said, and as he begins here, especially these first few verses, verses 10 through 14, he really is addressing what I've often referred to as retribution theology. The idea that if you live a good life, you'll be blessed. And if you live an evil life, you'll be punished. Retribution theology, you know, that was the theology of Job and his friends. Remember, Job, he lived a righteous life, and yet he suffered all of the agony that he suffered, and so his friends came along and basically said, Job, we thought you were a righteous man, but obviously you weren't, because look at all the suffering you're going through. If you were righteous, you wouldn't be suffering. So they believed in a retribution theology. If you were righteous, you'd be blessed. Since you're not blessed, you're suffering. Obviously, you're not righteous. Now, Job believed in retribution theology as well. His approach, however, was, well, I am righteous, so it's unjust what I'm experiencing. I should be blessed because I am righteous. And so they, both Job and his friends believed in retribution theology. It's just that the one said Job was unrighteous, therefore he's suffering. Job was saying, I am righteous, therefore it's unjust that I'm suffering. Well, Solomon is kind of addressing that whole idea of retribution theology. He's kind of saying, you know, it should be that way. The wicked should suffer and the righteous should not suffer. And so he says in verse 10, and so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity or meaningless. Basically, what he's saying there is that the wicked don't seem to get what they deserve. They're wicked. They should have to suffer. And they don't seem to suffer. They don't seem to get what they deserve. Even in death, they don't get what they deserve. Even the wicked get buried. Now, understand, in this culture, burial was extremely important. And yet, both the wicked and the righteous had a burial. Some, in essence, saying, you know, if the wicked really got what they deserve, they wouldn't have a burial. But they do. And so they're not really, even in death, getting what they deserve. They get a burial just like the righteous. And then it speaks there of who had come and gone from the place of the holy. Some debate as to what he's talking about there, but I would suggest, and I believe he's talking about even these wicked put on a good show of religion. They go to the temple in Jerusalem. They come and go from the holy place there in Jerusalem, the temple. And therefore, it says, as they go from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done, or perhaps your translation says they were praised in the city where they had so done. I think probably the proper translation there would be the word praised. What do you do at a funeral? You don't usually speak evil of the dead, do you? Or speak ill of the dead. You eulogize. You say good things about the one who passed away. And I think that's what Solomon's talking about here. The wicked don't get what they deserve even in death. They get a burial just like the righteous, and they put on this show of religion, and yet they were wicked, and then at their funeral, they get eulogized. They get praised. Right in this city where they did their wickedness, they get praised. And what's his conclusion? This is vanity. This is meaningless. It's not just. See, we're dealing with that thought. The injustices of life. The fact that the wicked have a burial. The fact that the wicked get eulogized and praised. That's not just. That's vanity. Any questions or thoughts on that? Yes.
How does, you said some translations have the word praise there.
Mm-hmm.
And when I look at praise and forgotten.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, have nothing to do with each other. In the Hebrew, there is a similarity there in the words. And so that there's, and I can't fully explain that similarity, but there's just a similarity in the Hebrew that could be translated either way, forgotten or praised. In some translations, how many of you have the word praised there in your translation? And about half of you. And then the other half has the word forgotten. If it is the word forgotten, it's more the idea of, earlier, in fact, in chapter 2 in verse 16, he says, "For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which is now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dies the wise man? Like the fool." And so he may be just repeating that same idea that, you know, the wise man dies and he's soon forgotten. The fool dies, so he's soon forgotten. And in that context in chapter 2, he says, so what's the difference? It's all vanity. It's all vexation of spirit. And so he may be saying a similar thing here, that wicked person will be forgotten, but doesn't seem to fit the context. The idea of being praised seems to fit the context here more. And so you have to, when you translate it, you have to kind of look at the context to see how is the best way to translate that, and probably praised is the best way. Lloyd?
Yeah, I don't know the word. I'm going to look it up. But yeah. You answered the question. The context will determine it.
Yeah.
And if in that religion, it's outward.
Mm-hmm.
It was outward to start with. Mm-hmm. You go to the holy place, you got to wash and labor, and they would be seen doing it. Just like the Pharisees were highly praised.
It wasn't meant to be an outward show, but it became an outward show. And it happens in our Christianity too. People put on a good outward show when the heart really hasn't changed. Dave?
My translation says enigma. That's kind
enigma. You must have a weird translation there. Yeah. Interesting.
You know, when I actually read that with forgotten, you know, it makes me think, and I'm obviously off base in this, but I kind of think that he's saying that they're foolish, that they're forgotten, that they're not paying attention to.
That wouldn't be the cultural nor the context. Again, the context, he's looking at the injustices, and for the wicked, foolish person to be forgotten, that would be just in his mind. And he's complaining that what's going on is not just.
What might help you is that they used to go in and out from the holy place. Mm-hmm. When you see in and out in the Old Testament, it's carrying on the affairs mm-hmm. of the holy place. Mm-hmm. Solomon said when he was become king, I'm just a youth, I don't know how to go out and go in. He simply was saying, I don't know anything about
how you conduct your life.
How's a king do stuff? I don't know. So that would be the key to the praise and that.
He's praised for how he conducted his life,
yeah.
Even though his heart was wicked. And then verse 11 is actually a verse that we do quote from time to time. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. He sees it as a great injustice that the wickedness is not judged immediately. And because it's not judged immediately, that delay in punishment encourages a heart of rebellion. And we see that, don't we? You know, man, if a crook can get away with it, he's going to become more and more of a crook. If the judgment doesn't come, and even as you look at our own judicial system, people get off on technicalities and judgment is delayed for months and months and months, and that kind of judgment or delay in judgment just encourages a heart of rebellion. And Solomon sees that, and again, he sees that as an injustice, that wickedness should be punished immediately. And I think he's saying both on the part of man and God. Man is not quick to judge. And when I say man, I'm talking about the government. Many times the government is not quick to judge, and therefore it encourages a heart of rebellion. But neither is God quick to judge, and that encourages a heart of rebellion. Now let me ask you, why is it that God is not quick to judge? It will come. Then understood I their end, Asaph says.
And Solomon should have known that song.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It will come. But there's a chance to impact.
And that's what 2 Peter tells us, isn't it? God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so God's delay in judgment is out of his mercy. It's out of his love. It's out of his long suffering. It is for us. But in our heart of rebellion, man sees that delay in judgment as an opportunity to rebel even more. And Solomon saw that, and so he concludes that delay in judgment is an injustice. On the part of God, it was because of his mercy and long suffering. It's already 8:00. We're out of time. And this is actually a good place to stop, because the next three verses there really go together. And we see, I think we see in verses 12 through 14 there, some wrestling back and forth in Solomon's mind about this retribution theology. The way it should be in his mind and the way it is in observation. And we'll look at that next week. Actually, no, next week is our graduation dessert banquet. And if you haven't signed up for that yet, please do so. Everyone's invited. We encourage you to come back and come to that graduation dessert banquet so that we can encourage our graduates. So if you haven't signed up, please do so tonight. And that will be next Wednesday, our regular 7 o'clock time. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. And again, the lessons that we can learn, help us to apply it to our lives. I thank you, Father, for our government. And we do pray for the leaders in our country. We pray, Father, that they would not abuse that authority. And we thank you that we can submit to our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.